Oh, good. Well, welcome all. And it is good to be with you. I am glad that you gave me an opportunity to speak because I kind of felt like, well, this is home, right? In 1988, I became a Christian and through the ministry of Mountain View Bible Church, and the Lord has been so good to us over the years, and you folks have been part of that, a big part of that. Our biggest supporters, really, throughout the years, as far as just notes that come in the mail, phone calls, and helped us when we were on the mission field, all those different things, and we just say thank you so much. Our family's now dwindling, at least in the home. We have two kids still home, two out of the home. Sam moved last year. He couldn't put up with me anymore. He said, that's it. I'm going to get my own place. But he's living down in Holton area, enjoying his work and doing that kind of stuff. He's real involved in a church down there. And then, of course, we have Ben and Lydia and the short ones, my wife, Sandy. She's the one that still looks young. I don't. And I think I told Betty last time, I said, marriage has been far easier on her than me. So that's what it is. I don't know. And then, of course, Laura is married and across the border. And it is so hard during these times because she gave birth to our second grandson back in December. He was premature, so he was in the hospital for a while. I've only got to hold him once. I know, I feel terrible, but I tell you, and my wife as well, a few tears have been shed over the last few months as they're so close, but so far. We're thankful we can connect with them and we have the technology to do that. Just really, really glad that we can do that. So it's good, but it's hard. And I know some of you have grandchildren that are far away and you can't visit anyways. And you know, those kind of things, even if you did travel, that is the way it goes. But that's the rundown. I think I'm still in Madawaska. I'm off for 2 weeks, so hopefully I have a job when I go back. But things are going well there, as can be expected with all our measures in place and whatnot. And some people we see often, some people we don't, and some people we won't probably until all this goes away. But we're thankful that the Lord has been good to us. Also looking forward to a couple weeks off. So just to regroup, refocus, work on prayer and some Bible reading and some just leisure reading and other things like that without the cell phone going off and everything else, all that good stuff. So I'm sure you feel the same way, and hopefully you have those. And Gary, thanks for the good reminder on our prayer, you know, prayer work, because that's the area that tends to lack the most, I think, in most churches I've been involved in. That's your real core group, those that are active in prayer. And that doesn't always mean it's in the church building, but it tends to follow itself outside the church building, and you know people of prayer. So, hey, cultivate that area of your Christian walk, if anything. We're in John's Gospel this morning, John chapter 6, the end of the chapter, actually. We've been studying this in Madawaska for, I don't know, a lot of months now. We're in John 6, and I said to Gary, I hope I don't have to prepare a new message. He said, no, use one that is a good one. I don't know if it was a good one or not, but it was one I recently studied out and preached. And of course, it's never, ever the same. I always do stuff differently when I have to restudy it and all that stuff. So it's not really leftovers or whatever, if you want to look at it that way. But John chapter 6 is, of course, the bread of life discourse. That's what's the focus here in this chapter. It's a long chapter, and there's a lot that goes on in this chapter, not just that, if you look down through it. But we're going to actually pick it up in verse 54 of John 6. John 6:54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Then Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, and he said to them, does this offend you? And what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said unto you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Let's pray. God, we come before you this morning, thanking you that we can gather here. We can open up your word, as the song reminded us, these ancient words, these words of life. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand these things today, and the Spirit of God would have his way in our hearts and lives, and would be obedient to whatever you'd have us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. The question here is, will you walk away? That's a confrontational kind of question when, you know, ask that kind of question. That's sort of the question that Jesus leaves us with in this passage. Actually, if you were to judge Jesus' ministry based on just John chapter 6, you would say he was a complete failure, because he starts off in the beginning of the chapter with 5,000, at least 5,000, that was 5,000 men that they're feeding. They're all there and they're listening to the words of Jesus and he's preaching to them. And somebody would say, well, that's a pretty effective ministry, having 5,000 people. But then as the chapter goes on, that crowd dwindles. He actually changes geographic location, and there were people that wanted to follow him, and then they came. They were actually trying to get fed again. Some of them were, and they just wanted to follow Jesus because he had provided bread for them. But then there was that group that kind of stuck around because they thought, what he has to say is kind of interesting. I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And the word disciple is used of those people. But there were many that followed him sort of from a distance. And they followed him when it was convenient, and they followed him when it was okay with them, but as soon as Jesus crossed the line in their mind, they walked away. At the end of the chapter, Jesus has 12 people with him. That's it. 5,000 to 12. They're probably closer to, some say, up to 20,000 people there, because the women and children were not numbered, per se, in that. And he's dwindled all the way down to just the 12 that he had picked, remember, to be his disciples. And then he knows one of them is going to betray him. And he's named here as Judas. And of course, we know that. You've read through the rest of the book, right? But Jesus says, will you go away also? That's what he asks. And as I was studying for this and running down my readings and things like that, I came to that, and that question confronts my heart. And it really should confront all of us. All of us know people that have started out, you know, saying, I'm a follower of Jesus, and I'm going to follow him wherever. And then for whatever reasons, they've walked away from the faith. Some have backslidden, and they're maybe in that condition to this day. They're really believers, but they're not walking with the Lord. And you know, if we're really his, he will discipline us for that. Others came because maybe it was a cool thing to do at the time, or it was just something that provided a little bit of social network for them. We've figured out in these days with COVID how important that is, right? Kind of a community atmosphere. And many people attend a church somewhere because they've got friends, or it provides them an out where they have other people in their life that they normally don't have. And that's all good. But if that's the only reason you come into church, you'll walk away from it, because those people will fail you and you're not rooted. When the wind blows hard enough, you won't be here. And I always am worried when I hear that question, will you walk away? I'm worried not in a way that I think, oh, I'm going to run away from the Lord easily, but I know better people that have, and it's always a danger, and it's always a little knock on the heart door if we're honest with ourselves. There's always something beckoning us to walk away from the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about losing your salvation. If you're truly a believer in Jesus Christ, that's based on the finished work of Christ. I believe he holds us. We don't hold him. But we can walk away from the fellowship of the Lord if you're really a believer. Jesus is, I think, talking about two different groups here. There were those that probably walked away, and they walked away because they weren't really by faith partaking of Jesus. And he begins with, in the text we read today, a very controversial statement. Remember, we've gone from the bread of life as the miracle of the bread and the fish, and then the walking on the water, all those things that go on. But then he comes to this statement, which even to this day, many people are confused about. In verse 54, he says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And it seems that on the surface, if you don't know what Jesus is talking about, that he's talking about cannibalism, all right? He's saying, you need to eat of my blood, all right? Or drink of my blood and eat of my flesh. Now, if I was to say that to somebody just off the cuff, they would wonder, you know, what is that? Now, later on, he explains that it's his word, right? His words are life. And so what he is saying is this, you need to either partake fully of Christ and the whole deal, or you don't. It's that way. That's the way faith is. Faith demands it. A full kind of trust, a belief, that's the word that John uses over and over again through this gospel, the word believe, which means to place your trust in, you're going to lean upon him. And if you're going to do that, you got to put your full weight. You don't get just part of Christ. You get his very life. And that by faith, you do that. Now, others have taken that and run with it and come up with doctrines like transubstantiation and believing that in a communion ceremony, the elements actually turn into the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. And that is not found anywhere in Scripture. And it's not at all. And when you come to the New Testament, those things were done in remembrance of him, not to partake of salvation anew. You can't do that. Jesus, when he hung on the cross and he said, "It is finished," he meant it. It was finished. There was nothing ever needed to perfect salvation greater. He perfected it once for all, right? That's what the Bible says. But will you walk away? And there's a few things here, and I just want to go down, but I will say this, that I think we live in a day and age where there are many that are walking away. And there are other places where you'd say that if they open the doors today, people would pack in there and all that, but they're not there necessarily to partake of the Lord and his words of life. Maybe they're there for the excitement. We'll come to that. I'll talk a little more about that in a moment. But I do say this, that I think if we know our Bibles, that before the Lord's return, there will be a great falling away. That's what the Bible says. There will be a time when I think that what we'd call orthodox Christianity, meaning orthodox practice and orthodox belief, is going to be removed in many ways. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, you know, it talks about having a form of godliness, but what? Denying the power thereof, right? There's a lot of people today that have a form of godliness, but the power of God is not in them because they don't know the Lord. And you can make somebody look religious on the outside, but ultimately, you haven't changed them. The old adage, you can take a pig and you can bring the pig out of the mud and clean it up and put a bow tie on it and everything else and spray a little perfume. But as soon as you let that pig go, where is it headed? Going right back in the pig pen. And religion does that, doesn't it? It tries to clean up the outside without cleaning the inside. Jesus always dealt with the inside, and he demanded that faith. For some, that was hard. That's my point one. The truth is hard to handle. The truth is hard to handle. We live in a day and age where the term fake news is out there because it really is fake news, a lot of it. It's so much fake news, I don't know what's fake and what's true sometimes. You have to kind of digest that yourself. Then there are people out there that say, well, that's your truth. Okay, it means there's a truth they have and I have a truth. And that word's used all the time. I hear all kinds of people say that. Your truth, your truth, your truth. Really, truth and the embodiment of truth, it stands alone, right? It doesn't need someone validating it. I mean, it's good to validate truth, right? But truth in itself is truth. It doesn't need validation. Trouble is, it's hard to handle that when we are confronted with the truth sometimes. It really is. You go to the doctor's office and the doctor says, you need to lose weight. I don't know anybody that likes to hear that, right? Probably true. You need to lose weight. But you know what? What are you going to do with that truth as it comes to you? You can look at your doctor and say, well, maybe that's your truth. He says, no, it isn't. Get on the scale again, you know? And that's kind of the way we're dealing with more important things than dieting and all that. We're dealing with eternal truth. And in John chapter 6, as Christ is teaching, and he teaches there at the 5,000, he teaches the group that is there, and then he goes across and is still teaching. And here, as we opened this morning, he was in the synagogue in Capernaum. He's there with people that knew the Bible and would have known these things that he's talking about, would have known what was taught before, and would have prided themselves having been in the family of Abraham and having Moses as a prophet and all the different things there. And yet, when it comes to the truth of the Word of God, they stumbled. and many walked away. The truth is hard to handle. In this chapter, there are a number of statements that Jesus makes. And if you look at a few of them, you go back here to verse 29, and he says, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." And Jesus is equivocating salvation here, and he's talking about the contrast between the food that perishes and the food that's eternal. And he says this, that he was sent from God. And it is the only way of salvation. That's really what he's making himself equal with there. Now, that's not the first time that appears over and over again in Scripture. We find that. Probably the most concise verse in the Gospel of John is John 14:6, when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes onto the Father except through me." Jesus was absolutely exclusive. And probably the exclusivity of Jesus is the biggest stumbling block for people today. It really is. Because, for a number of reasons, that truth being confronted, or at least having to be confronted. And I had this conversation recently with somebody I work with, and not at the church, but outside. And I was talking to him, and we were talking about, he said, "Well, why is Christianity, why do you think it is right and these other religions are not?" And I said, "Well, whether or not I think it's right or whatever, you have to back up and say, Jesus said he is the only way." So if you're going to be a Christian, a true Christian, all right, and just follow the teachings of Christ, you have to confront that issue. Is Jesus the only way, or is there other ways? You will read through the Bible and the New Testament and the Old Testament, but you will find nowhere where Jesus lays claim to any other way of salvation. The apostles said the same thing, right? "For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That's it. And that exclusivity of the gospel, of the salvation message in the person of Jesus Christ, that's hard to handle. It's hard to handle. I mean, you can look in the world religions out there. A lot of world religions have no problem with Jesus being a prophet, a great prophet of some sort. But when you say he's the way of salvation, "Oh, I don't believe that. I want to follow this way or that way." Lots of people out in that situation. In verse 32 of John 6, "Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." He's talking about himself again, the true bread from heaven. What he's claiming to be there is the Son of God. When he uses the word Father, that denotes relationship. He's my Father. That means that he's the Son. And keep in mind that the term of Son and Father, as it's used in the Scripture, reference to Jesus, the Son and the Father, it denotes relationship, not origin, all right? I have two sons, okay, Sam and Ben. They came into existence after me. But you cannot in the Bible have an eternal Father without an eternal Son. You see, they've always been the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, always, eternally. So when Jesus uses the word Son, that also is a stumbling block for many today. As a matter of fact, if you were to have this conversation with a Muslim, Muslims would say, quoting the Quran, that Allah is not begotten, neither does he beget. And they use that verse often to kind of say, "You Christians, you believe in the only begotten Son of God, and Allah has no son." That's how they would look at it. And I would just say this, the God of the Bible, God the Father, has a son. But it denotes the title, their relationship, not how the Son came about. He's always been the Son. And that's a stumbling block. It was a stumbling block for the Jews in Capernaum. It was a stumbling block for many who called themselves disciples that day. It was a stumbling block to this day when people say he's equal with God, because that's what that means. And we know that from the very beginning. John's gospel opens up with that great statement, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then that same Word is the Logos, right? He's identified further on. "The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, even as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He begins chapter 1 telling us about this deity of Christ and the eternal Son. And he's also the Savior. Here's another thing they stumbled at. We read there in that section, verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And then in verses 49, he says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. Now listen, you can read that whole passage there, but what he says there is that I'm better than Moses. Now that's a stumbling block. And this goes back to traditions. Traditions are a huge stumbling block. Not all traditions are bad, okay? I mean, we celebrate things and we have different, that's okay. But traditions also can become a place where the tradition becomes more important than the substance. When Moses received the manna in the wilderness, and remember there was that divine miracle that God delivered basically bread to them every day. All they had to do was go and pick it up. He gave them bread from heaven. That's a miracle. He fed them. Just like, by the way, later on, Jesus would feed 5,000. He would be able to produce that same bread. But you know what he says of Moses and your fathers? He says they're dead. They're dead. That's true. My grandfathers are gone. I'm thankful I still have my father and my wife has her father. Someday, they're going to die too. Someday, I'm going to die. That's the reality in the world we live. There are days I wish I could go back to my grandfather and say, Gramp, both my grandfathers, how do you do this? How do you do that? And they're not there. I can't do that. I can't ask questions. Both of them were ham radio operators and were very much into ham radio. One of my grandfathers was an electrical engineer and he was a radio engineer, television engineer. And so he knew all kinds of stuff there that I would never even dream of thinking. My brother's more that type. But my other grandfather was very practical. He knew that and they both were involved in ham radio. I'm involved in ham radio now and I wish I could go back and ask him some simple questions sometimes when I'm up against a problem. They're gone. Truth is this. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead. But Jesus, by the way, abides eternal. The Son is eternal. Trust Him. There are people today that are meeting in churches or someplace, synagogues perhaps or whatever, and they're holding to the traditions of men, and those men have gone off the scene, and those same traditions cannot save. They can't. They cannot save. Now, some traditions may indeed point you to the way of salvation. That's okay. Most of the time, they get us hung up, right? And you ask somebody, why are you doing it this way? Well, because we always did it this way. Well, who came up with that? I don't know. It's always like that, right? It was like the lady who was preparing a Christmas dinner and she had this nice, beautiful ham all, you know, ready to go and all this stuff. And she hacked the top of the ham off and stuck it in the oven. When they got this ham out of the oven and set it up, it was there and this, the top of the ham is off. And one of the people at the table said, well, why'd you do that? She goes, well, my mother did it. Oh, okay. There must be a reason or whatever. So the lady started thinking about it. I wonder why mom did it. So she went and saw her mother and she was asking this. She says, mom, you always cut the top of the ham off when you cooked ham. Why did you do that? Well, it's because my mother always did it. She says, well, why did your mother always do it? Because the oven was too small and she couldn't fit it in there. And see, we come to religion, so to speak, like that, right? And salvation. I've always done it this way, right? Well, why have you always done it that way? I don't know. Just doing it. Well, the reality is this, that people are making their decisions, and I'm talking political decisions. Those are, who knows about that. I'm saying they're making eternal decisions based upon that same kind of reasoning. I've always been this. I've always been that. I don't care what you say. I don't care what the Bible says. I am not going to change. And there are people who walk away from Christianity because of that. He was superior to Moses and superior to the manna because Jesus was the true bread from heaven. And then salvation was a matter of faith and faith alone. Again, that is over and over again in this chapter. In verse 40, he says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. See, salvation is about faith and faith alone. There's nothing you can do to earn salvation. Nothing. I mean, the way you're saved is by trusting on the one who can save you. Turn from your ways and trust him. That's the simple gospel message. I remember stumbling at that for a lot of time before I finally bowed my heart before the Lord and said, God, I understand that it's not about me. It's not about what I can do. It's about what you did at the cross. And there's something so freeing when we come to that conclusion and we realize it isn't about me. You know, I think of the reformer Martin Luther, who said before he understood this whole doctrine of faith, as a monk, he would fast till his cheeks caved in. In other words, he wouldn't eat until he looked like a skeleton. He would get on his knees and pray 6 or more hours at a time on hard floors. And he would get up and the first thought he had was, I wonder if it's enough. How many people know somebody like that? Or maybe you were like that. Maybe you are like that. You wonder, is it enough? I mean, I attended church this weekend. Maybe I can get one weekend off. I don't know. Say, you know what? It's not about what you do. Your doing shows what goes on in your heart, all right? I think it's good to pray. But if you're being saved by your prayers, well, I wouldn't be saved, I can tell you that. First day that I get too busy and I don't pray, I think, oh man. Or you're just hungry and you forget to give thanks for a meal. That happens. Good thing God doesn't strike us down and say, man, you lost your salvation because you forgot to pray. Oh boy. Really, what he wants is a heart that is willing to turn to him. And really, apart from God's intervention, you cannot be saved. That's the other thing here. And verse 65. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Now, I don't buy into the sole notion that God chooses people and he damns people based on his choice, okay? I believe what the scripture teaches is that God has provided a way of salvation. And as that is revealed to you, you have to be obedient to the gospel. You have to say yes, or disobedient is the other side of it. Those are Bible words, obedient and disobedient. And it implies man has a will. Nor that implies it, we see man has a will. And you have a responsibility at that point to say, yes, I believe that and I'm going to follow, or no, I will not. I say responsibility, but that's what the choices are. Two choices. But that doesn't lessen the importance that God originates salvation. He's the one that came up with it. He's the one that had it all planned out even before we were created. He knew everything. And it also shows us that, as the Bible says, he's the author and finisher of our faith. You see, he's the one that initiates. He's the one that reached out to us, not the other way around. That's hugely important. Now, when he does, you're responsible for that. Matter of fact, you are more responsible for how you interact with the Lord after this hour here together than you were before you came in the building. At least I hope you are, because you've been hopefully given something, even if it's not new to you, it's by way of remembrance, maybe been stirred up in your hearts. Every time we open this book, we are more responsible with the revelation that he's given us in that. But that's a hard thing to handle too. You see, some would say there's no God out there who's actually reaching out to us, and he's, as the Holy Spirit's ministry is to convict and reprove of sin and illuminate. All that's part of the ministry to those that are unsaved as well as saved. Some would say, no, that's just a big stumbling block for me. I'm going to do it my way, right? As Frank Sinatra said. When truth is revealed to us, there are only two possible reactions, and it's this: it can be received or it can be rejected. We live in a world today where that is what is going on a lot. When truth is in front of you, people plug their ears and I'm not going to do it that way. You can probably get away with that for a while until we see what's going on in our country today and in our world today with people that are, well, they're rejecting truth and law and many other things. It's a big problem. And it is a culture shift that is going on rapidly, I think. Some people are opposed to truth. And as Jesus reveals himself and his demands in this passage, there were people who were increasing in their opposition. And I won't look at all the verses, but you see it every step of the way. There's opposition. And it just increases. If you're going to stand for the truth, you're going to see opposition, and you will see it increase as well. Another reason why the truth is hard to handle is really because people are blind to it as well. You ever wonder about that? You say, I don't understand why someone cannot see what God has revealed to me. Why can't they see this? That it's so simple, right? Salvation doesn't depend on me. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ. He paid for every sin that I will ever commit and every sin that I have committed, and he's paid for it all. And all I need to do is trust him. It's that simple for us. And people think, no, I don't think so. It doesn't make any sense. And they're blinded to it. We know that that's what the Bible says too, right? You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and in verse 4, back up a little bit, verse 3 says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age, that's reference to Satan, small G-O-D, God, of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. There's a willing ignorance, but there's also a willing blindness. And sin will blind us to things too. There's a danger in that. Wow, I was blind, but now I see, right? That was Amazing Grace. We sang that song today. So true, wasn't it? How a man like John Newton, who was involved in the international slave trade that was going on with the colonies of Britain, would later become one of the greatest abolitionists of the age and was instrumental in seeing slavery eventually abolished in Britain and propelled many abolitionists forward from there. And he did it not because it was just a movement. He did it because it was right and God had revealed it to him because he became a Christian. And he realized that. I wish that we wouldn't erase our history because many of the freedoms that every one of us enjoy today are the result of Christians who stood up and said, this is right. We need to do it this way. But some would say, I don't see it though. I'm going to do it this way. They're blinded because Satan is in the business of blinding people and doing that. Well, the other thing is that some people stumble at this and they walk away because they want the experience, but not the expectations of Jesus. In other words, they like to be there because it's the thing to do. Gather and there's somebody feeding and passing out bread and fish. Hey, that sounds like a thing. I'm bored. Let's go do it. Yeah, but then there's those that walk away when that stops, but then there's others that stick around. Remember a man named Harrison Smith. He was a director of Central American Mission for a while. When I was at MBBI as a student, he stayed in my room as an overnight guest. And I got to talking to him and I said, Harrison, how did you become a Christian? And he says, I was in college. He was down in Massachusetts. Billy Graham came into the area and there was a big crusade. And a whole group of us college students decided we'd go and we'd make fun of the whole thing. And he said, we were even going to go walk the aisle and go down and we were going to just mock the whole thing. And we had set up a plan to do that. And he said, we were bored. We thought we'd go do something and see the entertainment. His buddies went and did that. He went down and he stayed. And when they came back, they said, where'd you go? He said, I became a Christian tonight. And I look at that and I think, Lord, that's the way it is. Some of his other buddies, I don't know where they went, but they walked away. They came for a night of excitement to see and hear some things that you don't hear a lot. Just a simple word of God is really what was preached at that, and I appreciate that. But people are into the touchy-feely stuff and all that. Not now. COVID is just taking that away. Man, I'm starting to think I wish I could get into touchy-feely somewhere, you know. Bumped into somebody, a stranger in the market the other day, and I was like, wow, I touched somebody other than my family. But, you know, really, that's what people are into. A lot of it. If it makes you feel good, then I'll stay with it for a while. It satisfies my hunger. But when I'm hungry and it runs out, there's nothing there for you. You just want to go on to something else. And there's a lot of people that do that. That was only point one. The other two points are shorter. One more thing here on that. There were those that opposed it. There were those that were blinded to it, all that. Second point is this, and it's verse 64 of John 6 here. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who would betray him. Now, we have, of course, the record from John, the apostle John, the one who was one of the disciples as well. He was with this group. And this is after the fact. So he's recounting what Jesus knew already. When they were there, some of them didn't understand all this. Later on, they would come to know it. But really what you have here is the doctrine of what we call the omniscience of God. You see, that's an important doctrine because it means he's all-knowing. He sees everything. And Jesus had that. He gave up the use of that perfection to the will of the Father, so there weren't always times that you would see that when he was here on earth. But as God, he was omniscient. Understand that. He knew who would betray him. He knew that that crowd of 5,000 men that had gathered there that day, the previous day or whatever, there were many that were going to walk away and they would never return. There were some that were going to follow him over and they would come to the other shore and they would come in these little boats and all that, but they also would walk away. He knew that there were those in that probably crowded Capernaum synagogue that would walk away and they wouldn't be there the next time. He knew all that. You see, when we come to the understanding that God knows and sees all, it changes the way we view God. I think that's part of the problem today is that we think we can get away with everything. I read the news today. There was a guy that threw a bomb at some police officers in, I think, Seattle, some kind of explosive device. He was all masked up and nobody knew who he was and all that until his grandmother saw him on TV. Grandmother turned him in. Grammy was watching. Only one problem with Grammy, she's not always going to be watching and she can't always see everything. Although, I don't know, my grandmother seemed to see everything. But you know, God sees everything. He sees it even where no one else can see. You see, he looks in the heart. He knows what it's like in the heart. There were New Tribes missionaries who went to the Taliabo people in Indonesia, in a remote part of Indonesia. And they were there for several years, and they finally came to the place where they had learned the language enough, and they began to teach about the God of the Bible with this tribal people. And they only got as far as the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapter 18 and 19. And he got to that story, and the people just pulled away, and they wouldn't eat. They wouldn't sleep. Some of them would just sit on these little mats, and they would just go like this. And when the missionaries asked what is going on, they realized that this God that sees all, he had seen the Taliabo people. And one Taliabo elder said, "We're more wicked than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah." They really fully expected that God would judge them with fire and brimstone at any time. I wish we would see things as simple as that sometimes. God is so gracious and he doesn't judge. And he didn't, by the way, judge Sodom and Gomorrah or anybody else, you know, quickly. It was a cup that filled with wrath. It was over hundreds of years. I'll say it this way, that we think we can get away with things, right? That guy throwing an explosive device at the police, he thought he got away with it. Well, even if his grandmother didn't see it, the Lord did and knew it in his heart before he did it. And see, if we came to that realization, that's the starting point. That is, because there's a deep-seated conviction that I'm naked before God. We live in a glass house. How would it be today if they said everybody has to live in a glass house, literally a glass house? Every wall has to be glass. Every outside wall has to be glass. Your bathroom wall has to be glass. And anybody can walk by and see everything going on in your house. That would make me uncomfortable. I'd probably clean out the closet finally because somebody would see my closet, you know? And that junk drawer that you have with everything in it, they'd see that. They might see what you're doing. The Lord sees us. As Paul writes or says in Acts 17, in him we move and we have our being. There's nothing that escapes the Lord. And when we come to the understanding of that, we realize that I'm an abject sinner. I'm in need of help. My sin is ever before God. And Lord, I need a Savior. I need to be covered with your righteousness. And that's what Jesus is talking about here, where he says, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. He's talking about partaking of him by faith. And you're covered by the blood of Christ, the sacrifice, the propitiation for our sin, all taken care of in Jesus. Faith. It says in verse 66, for many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The wonderful truth here in the statement that Peter makes is this, Lord, where will we go? If I walk away from you, Lord, where will I go? You're the one that has the words of eternal life. The only one. Presidents come and go. Kings come and go. Movements come and go. People come and go. But the Lord doesn't. And he's the only one that has the words of eternal life. The only one. And what Peter says here is, and I kind of leave you with this thought, also we have come to believe and know. See those two words, believe and know? You see, they follow one another. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved from your sin, but you also come to know him in a way that you didn't know him before. One is that act of faith, that's trust, believe, put your weight upon, right? The other one is an experience that makes you sure. I can tell you that when I became a Christian, I changed. I know that. Now, not everybody has a major change in their life. Some have less change. Some became believers when they were little, and they don't really remember much of a great span of rebellion in their life. But I know this, that all of a sudden I became aware of who God was in a way I never knew before. And I can say, standing before you today, that it's best felt, not telt, right? I mean, that's the experiential part. And we conservative Christians here, we don't like talking about experience, things like that. But it is an experience. The knowledge of and the knowing of God, right? That's the word that is used here in the Greek, is to know by experience. Peter says, we know you. We know you. We've believed on you and we know you. The great thing about that is, and if you're really one of his, you won't walk away. I mean, forever. You might go away for a while, but he's going to get you. All right? He's going to pull you back. It may be through death, but he's going to, because you're his. And all we like sheep have gone astray, right? We've turned each to his own way. I think that was in the devotional this morning. And he's laid on him, that's on Christ, everything, right? Our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He's the one that did that. And you can know him. And he's the shepherd who goes and finds you, right? He starts the search, but when he finds you, he pulls you in. If you're a little sheep that likes to wander away, you know what? He's still going to be looking for you, and he knows where you are, and he'll get you, and you can walk with him. This is one of these messages. It's not like, you know, I'm not leaving on our super high note here, because the reality is this, that Jesus, when he ends this chapter, he has the 12 people with him, and one of them he knew was going to betray him. So really, just 11 men that were true followers of Christ. I want to be a true follower of Christ. I want to finish well in however many days, years, or whatever I have left. And I don't want to be found wandering some trail that I chose far away from the trail that God has for us, that is clearly established. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I'm reminded of the hymn writer, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. Oh God, you are the one that is there, and you are the one that has drawn us to yourself. And who else do we go to? So Lord, as we just are confronted by that question, will you walk away? I pray that would not be a yes for any of us. That we would walk with you in these days of great trial, in these days that require so much patience, in these days, Lord, where it seems like everything's upside down. And yet we know you are the one the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God, we just pray this morning that you would work your work. And as we go out from this place today, we'd go out with a purpose of walking with you as disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.